Of the Lord. I would say that the heart of worship is summed up in that first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And I'm thankful he knows how to read hearts, don't you? Because he knows what's deep within and our relationship with him. How blessed we are to be in his presence. Wherever you're at, standing, seated, would you lift your hands heavenward and just thank him for his presence on this night and know that he reads your heart. He reads your heart. Lord God, thank you so much that you see beyond the words, and they are inadequate, and even a song as it were, but you see the heart and the love that's in it for you. And we offer our thanks for this night together in your presence. Amen. Amen. And we are going to take a little time to a degree to look to the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. But I first want to take a few moments to welcome everybody. You can be seated, those that are standing. God bless you for your faithfulness to God's house. And it is a joy to be back in church. And we've been doing this for a little bit now on Wednesdays. And I think gradually we're getting back to where we want to be. So we're thankful for that. And I will take a moment, since there still is a quote-unquote online presence, to thank everyone for joining in there. Trust that God's word will be a blessing to you. I will take a quick moment to welcome, I think there's a special guest. I have no way of knowing, but I was told we have a special guest in a young lady by the name of Olivia Hoover. For those that remember Brother and Sister Stanley Chambers, this is her great-granddaughter that's tuned in. She lives in Versailles, Missouri, and I appreciate this family. The Chambers married my parents, Brother Chambers did, back in 1953. And then her grandmother, Judy Bentley, was my Sunday school teacher when I was 6 years old. And there are a lot of other connections over the years. My mom worked for Brother Chambers at the headquarters of the United Pentecostal Church. So a lot of little connections. So it's a joy. I know her primarily through Bible quizzing. Amber does too as well. Of course, she's highly involved in senior quizzing. And so we welcome Olivia on here. I can only conclude that she heard her old quiz director was teaching tonight. And so she chose to tune in. And I thank you for that. Back on September 9th, for those of you that were here or are watching online, you may remember I taught that night on short notice and chose to look at the book of James. And when I saw that I was scheduled for tonight, I decided that I would just continue that a little bit. It was kind of a happenstance that I did it that one night, but this, I wanted to go into the next chapter, the second one. I think it is a timely message, and in a few minutes when I announce my title, let me just say now I'm not implying that any of us are falling short in this area, but I think you will agree there's always room for improvement in any area of our lives, and certainly it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves. And I'll also throw this in before I read from the scripture. I don't consider myself to be the epitome of this topic or the prime example for folks to follow. I'm learning as I go too, and hopefully we can learn together from the scripture. It's James, the second chapter, and you can remain seated because I'm going to read the entire chapter. Before you panic, there's only 13 verses. So this is from the New King James Version. You can look along on your Bibles, and you may want to just keep your Bible open because I'm going to try to look at this passage throughout the lesson, verses by verses. So my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And you'll notice it does say the faith, talking about the teaching, the doctrine, the lifestyle. So it's talking about our living for Jesus Christ. Don't hold that with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. And as I say, you may wish to keep that second chapter open, as we'll be referring to several verses from it. In this opening verse of chapter 2, James begins discussing what we could say in so many words, how to treat people right. And that's my lesson title this evening, How to Treat People Right. One of our biggest problems in life is that we have difficulty with people. Relationships and getting along with others can be challenging. I think for those who have lived for God for a particular length of time, rather than there be some strong pull from the world where we might be tempted to commit a overt sin, probably we're going to find ourselves having misunderstandings, disagreements, relationships not going quite as they should, and they can, if we're not careful, pull us down, fill us with attitudes and spirits that are not pleasing to God, and it can be just as damaging to our soul. In fact, it is just as damaging to our soul as a quote-unquote overt sin. So James gives us what we're going to call the principle, then the problem, and then the prescription of how to treat people right in this passage, how to get along with people. So first of all, the principle, verse 1, as we read, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In so many words, he's saying, as a believer, don't show favoritism. Don't be guilty of prejudice. Don't be guilty of partiality. The term respect of persons literally means this, an acceptor of the face. So going by what you see could be another way of stating it. You receive somebody at face value on the basis of how they look. The New English Bible uses this word there, snobbery. So James is telling us, don't be a snob. Don't be someone that accepts people on the basis of superficial or surface judgments. The Good News Bible translation of it says this, never treat anybody in a different way according to their outward appearance. That is God's word to us. And just to show us that we can be mistaken about outward appearance, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we should, I don't have the reference here, but we should not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's saying you could be talking to what you think is a stranger and based on outward appearance, it's, you know, no one of great significance, but he said it could actually be an angel that God, for any reason, has sent your way. And so be careful in that regard. So that's just an example of how we can be mistaken with outward appearance. We shouldn't judge a book by its cover, although unfortunately we sometimes do, but just as we shouldn't do that, we shouldn't judge people by their appearance alone. So let's look at some areas of discrimination, to put it that way. Discrimination is a distinction based on group, class, characteristics, versus judging someone or accepting someone based on individual value as a human being or their merit. And in order to deal with the issue of favoritism, we need to look at some common areas. And if this were a smaller class setting, I probably would go around the room and ask you to throw out some areas of discrimination that we might fall into. But let me just give you the list that I have, and if you have some of your own taking notes, you can certainly add this to that. One area of discrimination is what James is talking about here, and that is of appearance. We often, because of appearance, make judgments. We do discriminate. Beauty is, and I'm talking in our society, our world, especially, I guess, here in America, beauty seems to be everything in our world. If you're a cute kid, you've got it made. If you're not, well, tough luck, right? I read a book years ago entitled Hide and Seek by James Dobson. He's a family counselor and had the radio program for years and all of that. Still may, I don't know, in syndication. I think he's up in years now. But he says in this book, Hide and Seek, that the most highly valued personal attribute is physical appearance. And if you think about that in your own life, just society and commercials and marketing and all of that, it does tend to hold up, that statement. And he shared an example when his daughter was 15 months old. So this was years and years ago. She's well into adulthood now. But when she was 15 months old, you know, they would take her in this account he shared to a grocery store or wherever, doctor's office. And typically people would notice her, oh, such a cute little kid, and the goo-goos and the ga-gas and all of that. But when she was 15 months old, she hit the table. I don't remember now if she was running or somehow tripped, hit the table and injured her mouth, and temporarily it disfigured it. So there was a period of time where it was turned in such a way that it really wasn't so pleasant to look at. And Dr. Dobson related how that when they would go out in public, that he noticed that now nobody was paying attention to her. Whereas before they had been saying all the cute little things and giving her the goo-goos and ga-gas, and now it wasn't happening. And he could only conclude that they were looking at her and physical appearance caused them to make a judgment and to back off and to not give her any attention strictly on that basis. And it was kind of an eye-opening experience for him. And that whole book is about building self-esteem in our children. And he, of course, is decrying the whole idea of judging a person by their physical appearance. And that was just a striking example in his own experience where he saw it firsthand, where it had been, his daughter had been treated one way, but then when she had the temporary disfigurement, she was treated another way. So we don't want to judge based on appearance. Also, another area of discrimination is ancestry. It's sad but true, but we do judge people according to their race, nationality, ethnic background, and this probably doesn't fit under ancestry, but I'll also mention gender at this point. We sometimes discriminate on the basis of gender, and we just unthinkingly, at least I hope it's unthinkingly, subconsciously judge by stereotypes. I was thinking, you know, I can pick on the British because I've got a whole lot of it in me, but, you know, there's the stereotypical British who's got the stiff upper lip and the dry sense of humor and, you know, running like clockwork, everything on time and pish-posh and all that business. And, you know, you can judge people based on their ancestry. And, you know, maybe for good, maybe for bad, but still judge them. And we have to, of course, be careful about that. Another area of discrimination is age. And I guess we could discriminate on any age, but usually the common places are the extremes of being too young or too old. I will just say as an example, just using my age, 61, I think because of the big party last year, thanks to Pastor, everybody knows I'm 60 plus now. But thank you, Pastor. But he says, I'm such a great caring shepherd. But let's just say a 17-year-old would refer to me as Grandpa Boomer. Now, it's true I'm a grandpa, but the tone and the context of them using that term, Grandpa Boomer, would seem to indicate that they think I'm over the hill, ready for the nursing home, and can't contribute to society or life. And that's discrimination based on my age, thinking that I'm no longer worthwhile. So if there's a 17-year-old calling older people, 61-year-olds in particular, Grandpa Boomer, you should be careful about that. But the other extreme, of course, is too young. And we can recognize there are examples of young and old alike who are productive and useful in society, and certainly in all walks of life. And this is particularly true regarding spiritual things. The classic example would be David and Goliath. I think you know that story when Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel for a champion and defying God. Nobody would fight him. David comes along as a young shepherd, and he's ready to take him on. And Saul, the king of Israel, really, in effect, discriminated against him for his age. He said, you're too young. You just can't do this. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. He very much, with God's anointing and power behind him, took care of the giant and won a great victory for Israel. And so while he could have been discriminated against and maybe even disallowed to participate, thankfully he was able to go forward and do what he felt in his heart to do. A great victory was won. So we have to even be careful in that area, too. And then achievement is another area of discrimination. Our society does seem to gush over winners and losers, or maybe we could say heroes and zeros. It's all about success and status in our society. And I guess, I won't go down that trail, but I guess there's even a little bit of a celebrity consciousness in Christianity where we have our quote-unquote heroes and maybe superstar speakers or something like that, and we have to recognize that it's not wrong to achieve, certainly. In fact, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, if you want to read that later, that whole parable is based on the idea of do something, achieve, get busy, take what God has given you and use it for His glory. So there's nothing at all wrong with achieving, but we should give honor to those to whom honor is due. But James is saying simply we've got to guard against special treatment to the disdain or the exclusion of those who perhaps haven't achieved or maybe not achieved as much. And so that's where we got to be careful that we don't get drawn to the quote-unquote superstars and avoid other people and make that kind of discrimination. And then a last area in this list that I've done is affluence. That might be the most common distinction, or we judge people by their wealth or at least their perceived wealth, whether they're rich or poor, the economic status. You might just ask yourself, what attitude do you have toward people who make more money than you do? What attitude do you have toward people who make less money than you do? And we don't always know that, but again, we're kind of judging by appearance, and a lot of people who seem to have nice things may be deeply in debt for all we know, right? So I always tell myself that when I see those, well, I won't even name a car, so I might get in trouble. But expensive cars, there we go. When you see those go by, you might think to yourself, they could be deeply in debt, or they might be well off and paid cash for. Who knows? But affluence is certainly an area, rich, poor. We've got to be careful. It's neutral. If you're blessed with a lot of money, praise God. Go your way rejoicing. Be generous, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and help people. Do all you can to further God's kingdom. If you don't have quite as much, serve God just as well and do everything you can. But we do have to be careful and notice that it's neutral and not discriminate in those areas. And presumably because it was a problem, James in this second chapter picks out the area of affluence as an example of discrimination. And we probably could fit any of these that I've listed into this example, but he chooses that of the rich and poor. And so I'm going to go with that. From the New International Version, verse 2, it reads, suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing gold rings and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so, in so many words, James is saying a couple of strangers come into church, and we know they're strangers because they don't know where to sit, right? They don't have their favorite spot. See what I did there? But they come into the church, and the first guy is just dripping with wealth, gold rings. Literally in the Greek, it means he is gold-fingered, and he has fine clothes. The other guy is apparently poverty-stricken, destitute, shabby, maybe hair unkempt, who knows. And a decision has to be made. Where are we going to seat these two individuals? James said if we take the rich guy to the front row to show him off and say, here's a prime spot, we want you right here, but say to the poor man, you go off to the corner somewhere where you're out of sight, literally in the Greek, under my footstool, then we're partial. And James says that is wrong. Now, I will say this, observe that James didn't criticize the wealthy man for having wealth. Rather, he was criticizing the church for showing partiality. In effect, the poor guy should have been sat on the front row just as well as the rich guy, and the partiality should not have been shown. And so that's the example that he gives, and apparently it was something that was happening in the church there, or in the churches that James was addressing. So that, of course, is the principle. Now let's look at the problem, and there are three things I'll look at, problems with favoritism. One is, it's unchristian to show favoritism. If we want to be like Jesus, we can't play favorites because he didn't. When it came to accepting people, and think of John chapter 4, the woman at Samaria, the woman at the well. When it came to accepting people just as human beings created by God, he didn't show favoritism. Certainly when it came to the gospel as he was declaring it in his ministry, he didn't play favorites. And when it came to morality, he didn't pull anything back. He told everybody the same thing, the same message when it came to morality. So if we want to be like Christ, we can't play favorites. Again, from the New International Version, James writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." So faith, again, our lifestyle and favoritism are incompatible. They don't mix. And this term, respect of persons, is found, from what I was able to study, or you could use the word favoritism, it's found five times in the New Testament. And in each instance, except for in James here, it's referring to God not having respect of persons or playing favorites. It's talking about God. And one of the references is in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and it reads this way, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God does not show favoritism, it says. And the inference for us is, when we show favoritism, we're not like God. We're unlike him if we do. And Jesus treated everyone with fairly, with dignity. And further evidence of this, that God loves everybody, of course, is seen in Acts chapter 10. I didn't go back and review, but just from memory, you might recall that story too. The apostle Peter was waiting on lunch to be prepared and had a vision, and there was a sheet let down from heaven, and there were all kinds of animals that were forbidden in the Jewish diet. And in the vision, he was told to eat of those. And of course, he recoiled and said, no, I can't do that. I'm a devout Jew. And that happened a number of times. And finally, God got through to him and said, "What I've called clean, don't you call unclean?" And I don't know that the apostle Peter had it all come to his realization what was being said at that point. But I do know somewhere along the way, the two men came from Cornelius, the Italian man. And when he got to that household and opened up his sermon, or started his sermon, here was his first line: "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So he got the message, and he thought a gospel message, a saving message, was only for Jewish people. But God was showing him it's for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And so it's clear evidence that God does not show respect of persons. So if God is no respecter of persons, here's the logical deduction: neither should his people be, right? If God doesn't respect or show favoritism, neither should his people. And I know I'm with people who agree with this. If there's one place in the world where there should not be any discrimination, it's the church. If there's one place where people can come in, no matter what, to seek God, to hear the gospel, to be saved, or if you're already saved, to be strengthened and renewed and uplifted and have a place to worship, it's here. This is it. If there's any place on earth, it is the church of Jesus Christ. And this ought to be a place, no matter who you are or what your background is, you're welcome here. And I do believe that we are striving to be just that. That's why I said at the outset, I'm not implying that anybody is missing the mark, but I think it's good for us to review these things from time to time. So it is unchristian. Favoritism is also unreasonable. Verses 5 through 7, James is saying, in effect, it's illogical, doesn't make sense. He says, God has chosen the poor. Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? Now, he's not saying that it's good to be poor and bad to be rich. He's not saying that only the poor will be saved. And I looked, and there's probably any number of commentaries, but I looked at one by the man named Barnes on this passage of Scripture, the fifth verse. And he says, it's probably just as easy for me to share it with you directly. He said, there are circumstances in the condition of the poor which make it more likely that they will believe the gospel than the rich. And that, in fact, the great mass of believers is taken from those who are in comparatively humble life. So it's senseless to look down upon the poor. So the fact that God has chosen even one poor person to be an heir of the kingdom lets us know that it's good enough reason for us to not treat the poor with neglect, whatever that definition would be. He doesn't expect people to be wealthy to be saved. That's for sure. So it's unreasonable to treat them with partiality. And on top of this, going on with what James is saying, and again, this must have been an issue. I didn't study the background of this, but he says, on top of this, the rich could not care less about you. So why are you so worried about pleasing them or making them happy? Verses 6 and 7, he asks, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So in the New Testament, it was apparently the nobility. I know with the Romans it was. They were the ones feeding Christians to the lions. The nobility, the upper crust, that were persecuting and judging and insulting Christians. And James was just making the point You know, they're treating you so badly, why are you even worried about trying to make an impression on them or treat them with partiality? Thankfully, times have changed, and today's church isn't being persecuted directly, I guess, by the wealthy, at least not in this extreme that James was referencing. But it still doesn't make sense to show favoritism with the rich and poor, either one, because God doesn't. And so we shouldn't. He wants everybody to be saved. And I know this is a question that I know the answer, but aren't you glad that God doesn't check your wallet before he saves you? I don't know that I would be here if that was the qualification. But aren't you glad that it's not based on our checkbook or savings account or level of income, anything like that? He says his promise of the Spirit is to all those who love him. If you have faith in God and repent, you can be saved. You can be delivered regardless of how much money you have or don't have. It is for everyone. So wealth does not deserve any special treatment is what James is saying. In so many words, or the lack of it. And I like this statement someone has coined. Your value is not based on your valuables, whatever their amount. Your value as a person is not based on your valuables. And I have chapter and verse for that. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So that has nothing to do with your value, your worth in the sight of God. James says, let's not show favoritism because it's unchristian, unreasonable, and then it's also unloving. And here's where we get to verse 8, the primary reason. He says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And if you're wondering why it's called the royal law, it's because, think of this, if we obeyed that one law, love your neighbor as yourself, we would please God in every other way. We would fulfill all the law. And you can just think of the Ten Commandments. If I love you as I love myself, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to murder you. I'm not going to cheat you and so on and so forth because I don't want to be treated that way. And so I'm going to love you to the point that I won't treat you that way. If we just fulfill that one law, love your neighbor as yourself. Think of that. We would fulfill all the law. Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, or really means one phrase. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's Paul writing there. So if I play favorites, I'm being unloving. And the Bible does say that how we relate to other people shows how much we really love God. 1 John 4:20, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's lying. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Some pretty strong words, pretty direct words, but it is the truth of Scripture. And so how I relate to you proves how much I love God, according to what John wrote. And of course, favoritism then would be unloving. To show you the seriousness of this, verses 9 and 10, James says, if you show favoritism, you sin. So there you have it. In black and white, you sin and are convinced or convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And here I'll ask this rhetorically, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. How many crimes do you have to commit to be a criminal? One. And that's what he says, for who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but then you do commit murder, you're still a lawbreaker, right? You can't, you know, just pick and choose your commands. And so James is saying people think favoritism is such a small sin, but if you break God's rule, you break God's rule. And that's just as much a part of God's law as any other command that he's given. So we do need to be careful. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will not be shown to anyone who has been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So love treats people with mercy. And love gives people what they need, perhaps not what they deserve. And we do know Jesus said in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. So that's the problem, unchristian, unreasonable, and unloving. And now quickly here with the few moments I have left, let's look at the prescription of how to treat people. And how we do that, three quick steps. One, we accept everybody. Do you know that's why people have a hard time? Do you know why people have a hard time accepting others is a question I wanted to pose. And there might be lots of answers to that. But one is we can confuse acceptance with approval. And there is a difference, okay? Acceptance and approval, there's a big difference. You can accept somebody without approving of his or her lifestyle. You really can. A person may be doing something totally contrary to the Word of God, and you're not going to join in with that lifestyle or approve of it in any way, but yet you can be accepting of him as a person, fellow human being, creation of God, someone that you genuinely love without approving of the sin he's involved in. In fact, if you do love him, you're probably going to speak truthfully to him in love about some of the errors of his way, according to Scripture. So it's that old adage, love the sinner, hate the sin. And that's so vital. And I think our world tries to mislabel us as the church and say that we're bigots and full of hate and all of that. But that's not the case at all. As that adage says, we love the sinner, we love people, we love individuals, we accept them as fellow human beings, but we might indeed, as Scripture instructs us, hate sin. And then when it comes to the church, brothers and sisters, Romans 15:7 says, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The New International Version of that verse says this, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. So that's a start, acceptance. And we're certainly trying to cultivate that here at APC. And as you probably can imagine, we've got people from every kind of background in this church, people who have been saved by grace. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you are and where you're heading. That's what matters. And so if you want to grow more and be like him, this is the place to be. And we want to accept everybody. And then along with acceptance, appreciate everybody. That goes a little bit further than acceptance. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. And I like looking at other English versions of that. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's the NIV. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only on your own interest, but also the interest of others. So appreciate everybody, value them, tell them so. And I don't know, maybe with some people it might take a little more creativity, but I think we can appreciate everybody, can't we, to some extent. And you're probably thinking that about me right now. I'm cutting into your time. This might be a silly example, but I was thinking of Ted Drew's frozen custard. Some of you might head there after this. But when you really think about it, though, it is just custard, frozen custard, vanilla custard. But what, to me, makes the distinctions are all the different toppings. In fact, I go there overwhelmed trying to figure out what I want. I have several things that I like, unfortunately. But it's good, but it's the toppings. And, you know, think of that just as an example. What if we were all the same? What if we were all vanilla? What if we were all, of the same personality? It'd be kind of a boring group of people, wouldn't it? But God has flavors of personality in his kingdom. If you don't believe that, read your Bible. There's every character imaginable in here, personality-wise, and the bold and the shy and all that. It's here for us, letting us know that God has all kinds of flavors. So appreciate everybody for who they are. And then lastly, affirm everybody. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And again, the NIV says, encourage one another and build each other up. So if somebody stumbles, we don't want to criticize, do we? We want to sympathize and realize, hey, you can turn this around. You want to be an encourager, not a condemner, not someone who's critical or judging. I was thinking last Saturday we had the memorial service for LaDonna Sharp. A lot of you knew her, but if you were here or watched online, you heard Lester Green, who had been her pastor in Jacksonville for a lot of years, and he had nothing but good to say about her. In fact, he made the statement, I wish I had a church full of individuals or people like her. And it was just apparently in that setting, and we knew her here too to be the same, she was just someone that was encouraging, and he described all the different ways, no criticism, no backbiting, no lack of cooperation, just always there, faithful. You could count on her and her husband and on and on. And that's the kind of people we want to be as we serve God together. So God is saying in this book of James that the church that accepts and appreciates and affirms people is the church that's going to be blessed, going to be found doing his will. And of course, that doesn't happen accidentally. We've got to put our shoulder to the wheel and work on that. And thanks be to God, we are doing that. And so in closing, I'm so thankful that God treats us right. And by right, I'll say it for me, not what I deserve, But he treats me right in the sense that he shows mercy, compassion, and helps me along the way, not playing favorites or respect of persons. I'm thankful for God's unconditional love. Thankful that he doesn't judge us by our outward appearance, as Samuel learned back in the Old Testament, and he doesn't discriminate based on our background, our age, or money, or anything like that, but he loves us as a soul, and as Simon Peter learned, he's going to save whosoever will, and I'm thankful for that, and I guess the obvious conclusion is this: if he does that for us, shouldn't we do that for others? And I believe you're in agreement with me. The answer is yes. Stand with me if you would, and I'm going to ask you to cap this off with a word of prayer, right where you are, of course. And let's just ask God to help us be the people he wants us to be. I know this was on the practical side, but I'm very much thankful that God's word, that it does give us these kinds of insights to help us in our relationships, because that's what life is made of, relationships. And we want to do things God's way. So let's pray for ourselves that God will help us. Lord, thank you so much for mercy and grace and compassion. Thank you that you are not a respecter of persons, but have brought us mercifully into your great kingdom. And now help us as we look within our own hearts to mimic you in a way of putting it, to do as you want us to do. And as you don't respect persons, help us not to do that either, and to love and to have mercy and compassion. We certainly don't want to alter the truth, change the truth. We want to stand for it, but we can do that and still love people. And so use us for your glory. Let us be lights in darkness. Let our works glorify you, I pray, and help us, Jesus, to let our light shine, that of love and mercy and compassion, as you have shown to us. And I pray that you would do these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And would you offer some thanks to God for his kindness to you? We are so very, very thankful for what you've done for us, God, and how you've helped us. This night, we celebrate you. Amen, amen. Praise God.